Well, you know, human beings are basically created from nothing, right? We just appear, we walk on this planet for a few years, and then we die. So it seems to me that it's really pretty remarkable how arrogant some of us get, given our situation. Here are some quotes of arrogance for you to start off our sermon time this morning, things that people have said. Movie maker Alfred Hitchcock was apparently pretty satisfied with himself, and people didn't particularly like working for him, I read this week. He once was quoted as saying that actors are cattle. And when that statement created an uproar, he called a reporter and said, I have been misquoted. What I really said was, actors should be treated as cattle. Artist Salvador Dali once said that at the age of 6 years old, I wanted to be a chef. At the age of 7, I wanted to be Napoleon. My ambitions have continued to grow at the same rate ever since. He also was quoted as saying, every morning when I awake, the greatest of joys is mine, that of being Salvador Dali. Performer Kanye West reportedly said this recently, I am God's vessel, but my greatest pain in life is that I will never be able to see myself perform live. Whew, yeah, all right. People can get arrogant. And you know, this has been going on since the beginning of humanity. In fact, arrogance was partly a part of the scenario behind that original sin of Adam and Eve. They made a decision that they could find a better way than the way that God had given to them, that they could make up the rules and be independent from their Creator. Arrogance. Well, arrogance is going to be one of the topics that we're going to talk about today as we move forward in our sermon series on the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been studying this letter from Paul to the church in the Greek city of Corinth over the last couple of months here on Sundays. Arrogance will be one of the subjects, but it won't be the main subject. The main subject for today will again be this central topic weaving its way throughout the entire letter of 2 Corinthians, and that is the topic of suffering. We've already been doing a lot of thinking on suffering as we studied Paul's words here throughout these recent sermons. More of that today. And actually, this topic is a topic of interest for us because we all wonder why God allows suffering to happen in the world. So more on that today, in addition to some thoughts about human arrogance. Now, if you haven't been with us over the past few weeks, let me get you caught up just a bit. The Apostle Paul started a church in Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half. This was right around the year AD 52. A few years after that, when he was living elsewhere, he began to receive reports of trouble happening in that church. And through letters, two of which have ended up in our Bibles, and through visits to them, he tried to get them back on track. It becomes clear through the reading of Paul's letters that part of the problems in Corinth stemmed from some Jews who had traveled there from Jerusalem, claiming to be believers in Jesus, but who were presenting a teaching that was not consistent with Christ's teachings or with that of the early apostles, including Paul. They were eloquent teachers, and the Greeks really liked that. They apparently were working hard to undermine Paul and the work he had done there. In fact, in one of the chapters we're going to be looking at today, chapter 11, Paul says of these people that they are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. The best lie is the one closest to the truth, and the enemy will do whatever he can to deceive people and move us away from truth and from God. So the letter of 2 Corinthians really is a self-defense letter written by Paul. He's heard the accusations that have been made about him from these false apostles, and he's writing a rebuttal here. Okay, so this is where the topic of arrogance comes into play. Paul says that he has heard that the false apostles had been boasting about themselves, about the fact that they were true, purebred Israelites, that they still spoke the native tongue of Hebrew, even though many Jews had forgotten it, that they had received the best training, which was plain to see by their eloquence and their oratory skill, oratorical skill. They had even argued that the very fact that they were demanding that the Corinthians pay them money for their services showed that they were legit. In that Greek culture at that time, it was believed that skilled teachers should demand pay. So these people were saying things to the Corinthians like this, oh, that Paul, he never demanded any money from you. He never asked for any, did he? Clearly, he is not qualified. In chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians about how he believes these false apostles have been taking advantage of them, he says something about how those men have slapped you in the face. And the commentators I read this week think that he might be talking literally there. The Jewish high priest Ananias, back in Acts chapter 23, is recorded as having ordered Paul to be slapped in the face when Paul had said something that Ananias felt was insolent. So this may have been literal, slapping in the face by these Jewish people who were coming into Corinth and trying to assert the authority they said that they had. Seems to have been some arrogance going on there. And Paul says, okay, if you want to play the boasting game, I can play along with you. It's clear throughout this letter that Paul is not comfortable with talking about his legitimacy and his accomplishments. He often uses the word foolishness. It's foolishness for me to have to talk about myself in this way. However, this is what you have to do when you're writing a letter of self-defense, correct? Let's say someone out in the town in town was demeaning you and saying false things about you, that you were a person of low character. Now, a lot of times, Christ followers will just take that and will just say, you know, let them say what they're going to say. God knows the truth. But there may come a point when you decide that it would be appropriate for you to defend yourself. Well, how else are you going to do that except by saying, no, I am a person of strong character, and here are some examples that will show you that I do have strong character. You're forced into a position of boasting about yourself, and that's what's going on in this letter, even though Paul is uncomfortable with it. But he does say here, boy, if you guys want to play the boasting game, I can play it too. Look with me now at chapter 11, starting in the second half of verse 21. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in the second half of verse 21, Paul writes there, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, oh, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And we've seen Paul write like this before in his letters. Perhaps you have read this passage from Philippians 3 in the past. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul could play the boasting game with these guys. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he reminds the church members in Corinth that he was not powerless when he lived there among them. He writes, I persevered in demonstrating amongst you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. And no doubt he also would have told them the story when he had been living there of how the risen Jesus Christ had knocked him off a horse one day, turning him from a person who wanted to kill Christians into being one of the most zealous Christ followers ever. Paul had been commissioned by Jesus Christ personally. He could play this boasting game. And then if you skip to the first verse of chapter 12, you'll see he has more to say on this front. This passage requires a little bit of explanation, but we'll read it first. This is chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on now to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Okay, so at first it appears that Paul is talking about someone else that he knows. Back in verse 2, that 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. By the way, the third heaven is just what we call heaven. So the first heaven is the Earth's atmosphere. Second heaven is the realm of moon and stars. And the third heaven is the dwelling of God. So this man who Paul knows was taken up into heaven, saw and heard things that he was not permitted to talk about, and then returned. But if you skip to verse 7, look at it again, you'll see Paul saying, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, I was given a thorn in my flesh. And it becomes clear that Paul actually is talking about himself and an amazing revelatory experience that God had given to him many years earlier. The fact that he makes it sound like he's talking about someone else who had this revelation is just one of Paul's quirky ways of trying to be humble. But remember, this is not a passage where Paul is trying to be humble. He is boasting here about his apostle qualifications in self-defense. The whole point he's making here is that he can outboast these boasters. God has even brought him to heaven and to back and back to earth. So match that, you troublemakers. You know, this is not one of Paul's experiences that we talk about very often, but there it is. Not only did Jesus in person knock Paul off of his horse one day, but God also had given Paul this experience of heaven at one point. And so the point of all of this that Paul is making to these men who were claiming authority in Corinth and messing up the church there is, you guys might be boasters, but you know what? You can't out-Jewish me. You can't out-Christian me. You can't out-spiritual experience me. You can't out-apostle me. You can play this boasting game. I can do that with you, but I will defeat you because I am the real deal, and you are the fraudulent ones. But we started to read a moment ago a very interesting passage that will serve as the but to the point that Paul has just made. I am all these things, Paul said. God has given me these incredible, unique experiences, but, and here is chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, this is an interesting passage that has gotten lots of attention. Everybody wants to know, what is the thorn in Paul's flesh? The fact is, we don't know, so there have just been guesses, speculation. Some people have said that it was migraine headaches, or malaria, or epilepsy, or a speech impairment. We know that Paul often in his writings talks about the flesh as being the part of a human being that is opposed to God, the sinful nature. And so some have suggested that this thorn in his flesh might be a temptation that he struggles with towards a certain sin. That was for him a thorn in his flesh. Back on the physical ailment side of things, there's some interesting support for the idea that Paul had vision problems, that maybe after he had been temporarily blinded in that amazing experience he had with Jesus, maybe his eyesight didn't come all the way back, and he struggled to see. But none of us know the answer. These are just guesses. All we have to go on really is this comment that Paul has just made here about a thorn in his flesh that God allowed to stay there. Author S. Michael Hodeman makes a good point here. He believes that there may be a very good reason that we don't know the exact nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh. He writes that God likely wanted Paul's difficulty to be described in general enough terms to apply to any difficulty that we may face now. Whether the thorn we struggle with today is physical, emotional, or spiritual, we can know that God's grace is all sufficient for us as well. Amen. We can relate to this aspect of Paul's life, this suffering, whatever form it actually was in. Look at what Paul wrote about it again there in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, And Hodeman says that Paul probably had many good reasons that he should be pain-free, that he listed to the Lord when he prayed about this. He could have a more effective ministry. He could reach more people with the gospel. He could glorify God even more. Don't we pray like that? So, you know, this is a great example for us. Even this man, Paul, whom God had personally chosen to be close to and to use in an incredible way, a man who had received some unbelievable spiritual experiences from the Lord, even this man, when he prayed to ask God to take away something that was causing him pain in his life, did not receive a yes answer in this case from God. Instead of removing the thorn, God allowed it to stay there. We can relate to Paul. Well, this passage gets us to our first main point for the morning, and that is this. Suffering keeps us humble. Suffering keeps us humble. You know, Paul was obviously bright. He had excelled under one of the most prestigious teachers in all of Jerusalem. And I suppose a man like this, one who could describe himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless, I suppose a person like this might start to think that they were the bee's knees. A person who could walk into a town and through his extensive knowledge of Scripture and through works of spiritual power, even miracles that God allowed him to do, could form a church where there hadn't been one before. Well, a man like that might just start to think that he is all that and a bag of chips. A man who had had a personal encounter with the risen Jesus, who then chose him to be his main representative to the non-Jewish people living on earth. A man who later was apparently taken up to heaven and then returned in this major revelation. A man like that might be tempted to start thinking that he was a rip-snorter, a humdinger, that he was the cat's meow. He had reasons for arrogance. All of those things were true about him. But in his work for God, he encountered opposition, frustration, and suffering, not the least of which was this thorn in his flesh that plagued him. And these things were allowed by God in Paul's life, it says in verse 7 there, to keep him from becoming conceited. God could have taken it away, but the formation of correct character in him was more important to God than Paul's physical well-being. Our physical bodies are temporary. So here is one explanation for you for the question about why there is suffering in the lives of people. Suffering can be used by God to keep us humble. Now you need to hear me in this. I don't believe that this answer or any of the answers we're going to be looking at today explains all suffering. These answers might fit a situation that you have faced in your life or that you are facing in your life. They might not. In our final sermon on 2 Corinthians that is still to come, we're going to recap and take a broader look at all these things we've been saying about God and suffering. Today we look at just part of that bigger picture from the thoughts within 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. So what we've just been talking about now is one way that God can use suffering in our lives and why he might allow it to continue for a time. Suffering keeps us humble. I think there are actually many ways that God seeks to keep us humble. Have any of you been out at night recently in the last couple weeks and seen these major lightning displays up in the clouds? I've gone three times, I'd say, in the last 2 weeks. I've been running at 9:30 or 10 o'clock p.m., and as I'm running, I'm just watching. You know, it's just constant lightning up there, and it's impressive stuff, tremendous power going on up in the skies. In fact, if I had been in it rather than looking at it at some distance, it might have even been scary. And as I'm running and I'm watching the rapid fire of lightning up in the sky, you just couldn't help but think of God's power. And you couldn't help think about the tininess of me. God reminds us to be humble in a variety of ways. How about the fact that we all have to sleep? You know, you would think that we could just choose not to do that, take on this prone position and go completely unconscious for hours upon hours. It's an odd thing. Just think about all the stuff you could do in your life if you didn't have to sleep. But everybody has to sleep eventually. So again, little reminders that we are not so much in control. We need to be humble. Aging keeps us humble when we start losing our abilities. Death would be the ultimate humbler. No one can escape it. And you know what? Even the most powerful people on the planet, kings and presidents and nobles, all have to pull down their pants and go to the bathroom. God has ways of keeping us humble. And suffering, it is suggested here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, can be one of those ways that he does this. Well, Paul wraps up his assertion to the Corinthians that he is the true apostle in verse 11 of chapter 12, where he says, "Oh, I've made a fool of myself through all this boasting, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles," Paul's label for the false apostles at work in Corinth. And then Paul, who has learned this lesson about humility from God, says, "Even though I am nothing, I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. I am the true apostle, even though I am nothing," he says. Paul was one of the most uniquely gifted people ever to live. A person used by God in an almost unprecedented way. He could have become arrogant about it, but Paul knew suffering as well, and it kept him humble. Suffering keeps us humble. There are two additional shorter points to pull from these last two chapters of 2 Corinthians regarding suffering. Both these remaining points are thoughts we've touched on a bit in previous sermons in this series, but they're worth repeating here. The second point is this, and it's related to the first one. Not only does suffering keep us humble, but it keeps us dependent upon God. It keeps us dependent upon God. We've seen Paul going through his resume here in his self-defense letter, his reasons for boasting. Well, as he's listing off those reasons back in chapter 11, he also mentions these things. I wonder how you would like to have these things on your resume. This is verse 23 of chapter 11 and forward. "I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked." This was the life of this man uniquely gifted and chosen by God. And I would say that if any arrogance had started to grow in him, it got beaten out of him. My goodness. 40 lashes from cowhide. Straps of cowhide was a form of punishment for wrongdoing in Jewish law, described at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it says in that Old Testament passage that the person doing the whipping should not go over 40 lashes. Later, the Jews would do 40 lashes minus one, just to be sure they didn't go over 40. 39. It was a severe punishment, and people were known from time to time to die from the 40 lashes minus one. Paul went through this 5 times, he says here. Being beaten by rods is a Roman punishment. That happened to Paul 3 times, he says. And then he mentions in verse 25 that he once was stoned. That was a method of Jewish execution. And indeed, Paul did nearly die in that accident, and we know because it was recorded for us in Acts chapter 14, which says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." The only reason they stopped is because they thought he was already dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And if I had included the next verse, it says, "And then he went on to the city of Derbe and began preaching again." Paul knew suffering. And I believe that God gave him those... I think that God had a very good reason. Let me say it this way. I think God had a very good reason that Paul was given such incredible experiences of Jesus and later that big revelation from God in heaven. I think God knew what was in store for Paul, and God knew that if he didn't provide Paul with those types of no doubt amazing interactions with him, that Paul would not have made it through all he was going to make it, all he was going to face. So God gave him those things to hang his hat upon and to keep him motivated, and Paul did make it through. He kept getting back up after getting beaten, and he kept preaching the good news. And not only would Paul have had to rely on those these memories of those earlier experiences of God to keep him going, but obviously he would have needed to be relying on the daily assistance from the Holy Spirit in his life in order to make it through these things. Paul needed God. Suffering keeps us dependent upon God. So those moments in our lives when we realize just how incredibly powerless we are, when we turn to God in dependence, when you've really messed up and the crowd has turned against you and you have nowhere to turn for help, when you've lost your job and all you're getting in your attempts to find a new one is no, 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 when you get that diagnosis of a serious illness, or worse yet, your loved one gets a diagnosis of a serious illness and you are completely powerless to fix her or him. These are the times when we turn to God and we remember just how dependent we are upon him. And it's the truth, isn't it? We are dependent upon God. God breathed life into us. He is the life giver. He is the life sustainer. And the reality is that we are always completely dependent upon him. But sometimes we get stupid and we forget God and we arrogantly think that we can be okay without him. Sometimes it takes suffering to remind us. Suffering keeps us dependent upon God. Okay, one last thing to talk about here in regarding suffering from our passage today. And we have to go back to those verses about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Look back with me at chapter 12, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's not all that God said there. Let me read all of verse 9 to you now. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our final point for this morning is that suffering creates the opportunity for a display of God's power. If Paul had been able to perform all of the tasks that God had assigned to him without exerting himself much, without opposition, if he could have just waltzed into town after town and built up churches simply through his charisma and his intelligence, well, he would have looked back someday and thought about all the things that he had done for God, right? But that was not what Paul experienced. As we've seen today, he had lots of opposition, both from without the church and within the church. He had physical beatings and imprisonments. We know that he struggled with sin. He wrote, the things that I want to do, I do not want. The things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this body of death? He wrote that elsewhere. And Paul had this thorn in the flesh that we've read about today. Maybe some sort of physical disability even. Paul knew from all of this that it was only going to be through God's power that he would be able to accomplish the assignments that God had given to him. His suffering and his weakness in the face of all these obstacles created the opportunity for a display of God's power. And indeed, God's power was in effect throughout his ministry, wasn't it? We think about that time he was sitting in prison and God sent an earthquake to open the gates. How about all the times that Paul was saved from certain death or plots to kill him? God kept him going and saved him and gave him strength and favor. The success of Paul's ministry was the work of God's strong hand, not Paul's strong hand. God's power is made perfect in our weakness, it says. You know, I'll tell you something. I don't deserve to be a pastor. I don't. I went through some rough things years back, and I responded in weakness. I responded in sin. I screwed up my life path. And then God put me back together and put me on the right path. I can't even really claim that it was me who got me back on the right path. It was Him who put me there. And after the suffering and the screw-ups came God's grace and healing. And so now He can use me. And if God can clean me up and use me, that means then the same for you. God can use the weak things of this world to show off His strength and His wisdom and His goodness. God can use you and me. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. And we know that God took this man, Paul, and because he was willing to serve the Lord and face these hard things, God empowered him to withstand all of that, and through Paul, God literally changed the world. Suffering creates the opportunity for a display of God's power. And before we completely leave this idea, I should note also to you that Paul mentions another situation where God was able to use suffering and what appeared to be weakness to display His incredible power. How about Jesus' death on the cross? Paul references that over in chapter 13, verse 4. Suffering creates the opportunity for a display of God's power. Well, every night, after the girls have gone to bed, before I go to bed, I pray for them. I thank God for them. I ask that God will give them health and happiness and strong walks with Him. And I pray that He won't allow them to experience pain all the way out and then take them home to be with Him. That's my almost daily prayer. It's occurred to me that perhaps I should not be praying in that way if I really want what is best for them. My prayer is that God won't allow them any pain. But I know that God can use the painful experiences in our lives for our good and for the good of His kingdom, as we've seen today. So I probably should be praying that God will do whatever He has to do to make them His, to make them the best people they can be. And then I will leave it up to God to decide what that path looks like, whether it's painful or not. That's probably how I should pray. That occurred to me a while back. I haven't stopped praying for no pain, however, I will be honest with you. Well, we've seen today more of Paul's commentary on suffering from within the book of 2 Corinthians, a very personal reflection today on the suffering he faced in life. We've seen that we can relate to Paul in his suffering, and we've seen some additional potential answers here today as to why God might allow suffering in our lives from time to time. Suffering keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent upon God, and it creates the opportunity for a display of God's power. May God take our suffering and our weakness here. Use these things to do great things within our characters, within our souls, within our church, within our community, within our world. May it be so, Lord God. Amen. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? So it occurs to me that there likely are some here today who really don't need to hear a message about not becoming arrogant in life. In fact, they already feel humble. Maybe they even feel worthless. So with your heads bowed now, I want to balance that message out with the other side of the coin from God's communication to humanity through Jesus, this good news we talk about here. Yes, we are to be humble and to acknowledge our dependence upon God. He is big, we are small, all we have is from Him, so arrogance really is inappropriate. But there is also the message from God to us that He is our Creator, that He intended us, that He knows us and loves us and has desires and plans for us. The message of the Bible is that we, following Adam and Eve's lead, we arrogantly walked away from God and sought to make up the rules ourselves as if we could do better without Him. And God calls that sin. The reality is that He is the true King and the only one who knows what is best for us. His ways lead to eternal life. All other ways lead to eternal death. the good news of Jesus is that we can be saved from that eternal death, that hell, if we turn back to him. If we make him Lord of our lives, we can be freed from the penalty of our sins because Jesus paid the price that we owed on our behalf on the cross. He offers us this gift of grace and freedom and life, but we have to accept it. It says in Romans 10:9 that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and that means, by the way, actually intending to make him Lord and to follow him, if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That verse finishes. And then let me tell you something else that God also does for us. After being saved, God restores us to the place we were intended for. He makes us members of his family. We're asked to call him Father, and he makes us heir of all his goodness. He takes us, no matter how messed up or weak or sinful we have been, and he lifts our heads up. He forgives us our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he says that we can and should feel dignity again because he makes us dignified. He says it is so. Our weakness creates the opportunity for a display of his power and his goodness. So if this is you today and you struggle with the other side of the coin, rather than struggling with arrogance, you struggle with self-worth, know that the God of the universe is the one who determines your worth, and he has declared you immensely worthwhile. If you come to him and get yourself into the humble submission before him that was always as it should have been, he will save you and restore you and make you his. There is no greater thing than to be called a child of the King of the universe. With your heads continuing to be bowed and your eyes closed now, I'd like to give you the opportunity to take that step of salvation with him today if you haven't taken it previously in your life. It begins with a conversation, you and God. He knows your thoughts, so if you want to take this step today, please repeat these words in your head after I say them now. Lord God, I'm sorry that I have been living for myself apart from you. I know now that I was created to follow you. Please forgive me for my sins. I believe that Jesus was your son, that he died on the cross to pay the price for my sins, and that you brought him back to life. Please make me your child. I ask you to teach me how you want me to live. Though I won't do it perfectly, I pledge to try to live as you have taught. Thank you for loving me, for saving me. Amen. And with your eyes still closed and heads bowed now, if you took that step for the very first time today, or if you prayed that prayer as a major recommitment in your life, with everyone's heads bowed, I wonder, though, if you would be courageous enough just to let me know by looking up at me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'd love to follow up with you regarding some additional steps you can take. You are good, Lord. You are good. Well, Anna is going to lead us in a final hymn now. You can open your eyes, and then we'll close with a blessing.
Yes. So we're going to stand for the closing hymn.